Okay, here's the deal. By the way, you're listening to the Bible Study. Welcome. I'm Chuck Rafford, your host. It's been about 14 years that I've been hosting the Bible Study. And in that time, we have gone through the entire Old Testament. We have gone through the entire New Testament at least six times. We've been through Luther's Small Catechism on a couple of occasions. We've done the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. We've done just about everything several times. The one thing we haven't done in all that time is the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs has a kind of a graphic nature to it. It has a kind of an amorous quality to it that, frankly, made it awkward for me to think about doing it on the Bible Study. And so as Diane Summers, who puts together our Bible studies and schedules all of our fine guests, comes to me and says, I need the next book that you want to study on the Bible Study. And for, I don't know, a couple, 3 years, I've been saying, well, you know, there's the Song of Songs, but we probably don't want to do that now, do we? And she said, well, you know, there's a new commentary, Concordia Commentary, that's been written. And maybe we could schedule the author of that commentary, and we could finally do Song of Songs. And that's what we're going to do today, beginning five consecutive programs with the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs, Dr. Chris Mitchell. Good morning, sir.
Well, thank you very much for having me, Chuck.
Is it wrong for me to be kind of embarrassed about this book?
Well, I don't think you need to be embarrassed about it. All books of Holy Scripture are inspired by God, and they're useful, as St. Paul tells us, useful for teaching, reproof, correction, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So this book of sacred scripture was written to strengthen our faith and to lead us in the way God would have us live.
Song of Songs has, what, eight chapters?
Yes.
And you have written a commentary that has almost 1,300 pages.
Well, that's correct.
How does that happen?
Well, I didn't intend for it to be quite so long, but it's a controversial book. There is also an extremely rich history of interpretation. It's a book about which much was written, especially in the Middle Ages, the early church, the Middle Ages, also through the Reformation era. So there's a lot to deal with in terms of the history of interpretation. So those were part of the reasons the book ended up being so long.
What makes you an expert on the Song of Songs? What are your qualifications?
Well, I consider myself a student of the Scriptures. I'm a lifelong student of the Scriptures. So I always put myself under the authority of God's Word. I never take the view that I'm above God's Word or that I can, you know, dictate what is true apart from God's Word. But in terms of my background, I'm actually an adult convert to the Christian faith and to the Lutheran Church. When I was in college, I became a Christian. I became a Lutheran, and the campus pastor told me I should study Hebrew and Greek and go into the ministry. So that was back in the 70s. So I've been studying Hebrew for a long time. I ended up doing my master's and PhD in Hebrew with a minor in Greek at the University of Wisconsin. And then I attended Concordia Seminary here and graduated in 1987. So I have that academic pedigree, I guess, you know, having the doctorate. And I actually studied the Song of Songs way back, I think it was in 1979 that I had a graduate course on it at the University of Wisconsin. So it was taught from a Jewish perspective, but I've been studying that biblical book for, I guess, 25 going on 30 years.
Do you have a family?
Yes, my lovely wife Carol and I have been married. It'll be 30 years in August, and we've been blessed with two sons. David's in college in Minnesota, and Noah, our second son's a junior in high school.
And you were telling me before we went on the air that Carol is having some back trouble. Is that right?
Yeah, she is a nurse, and many nurses hurt their backs during the course of their work because it's a lot of physical labor. But she's recovering. She's at home. But if the listeners want to include her in their prayers, I'm sure she would appreciate it.
We have a very committed praying family of believers and listeners on this program, so you can count on their prayers. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What we're going to do today is kind of an introductory program before we begin the actual study of text that will come tomorrow. And we'll just try to get an overview here on the Old Testament book of Song of Songs. So your questions need to be confined to that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Mitchell, if you would, let's begin in prayer.
Sure. Gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be the bridegroom of his church. As we study this book of sacred scripture, give us insight and renewed faith in Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, and the promise that he will come once again to take us to be with him forever in eternal glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Mitchell, I have heard, I have no factual background here, but I have heard that because of the sensual nature of Song of Songs, that a fine Jewish man was not permitted to read this book until he had reached the age of 30. Is that a legend or is that a fact?
Well, there are passages in the Jewish writings in the Talmud and other places that do caution about reading the song, but the motive for doing that, I think, is not necessarily because it has a sensual message. Really, I think what's going on there is something similar to what Lutherans say, in that we should be familiar with the whole counsel of God throughout the scriptures before tackling really hard books. So, for example, it's great for Christians first to study the Gospels, Romans, Galatians, books like that, before tackling hard books like Revelation, where there's a lot of mysterious imagery and people can get lost if they don't have a good handle on the message of the scriptures as a whole. So I think that's very true of the Song of Songs. And I think that people tend to exaggerate the sensual nature of it. It's really not anywhere near as graphic as other passages of Scripture, like Ezekiel 16 and 23. So the song is...
What's in Ezekiel 16 and 23?
Well, that's an excellent question. Those are both chapters that are allegories or metaphors of God's faithfulness in contrast to the unfaithfulness of Israel. So both those chapters picture God's relationship with his people like a marriage. And kind of strikingly, both of them have God being married to two wives, representing both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. So those passages go into a fair amount of detail about how promiscuous and unfaithful God's people, Israel, were. But the message, then, is that God remains faithful despite his people's unfaithfulness. Now, he does threaten or warn that they will be judged, yet he also promises to renew his people and reestablish his covenant relationship with him.
So you said, I understood you to say that Song of Songs is a hard or a difficult book. Is that what you said?
Yes, I'd say it's definitely hard to interpret it. And to interpret it properly, you have to understand how it fits into the scriptures as a whole.
So as a Christian layman who struggles with just the Gospels, let alone the book of Revelation or the Song of Songs, if I were to say, I got your message, Dr. Mitchell, I'm just going to move on. And it may come to it may be that I will pass into eternity never ever having attempted to read Song of Songs. Would you be disappointed in me?
Well, I would say that you would be missing out on part of what God reveals about himself in the scriptures. So God reveals lots of different things in the scriptures. I wouldn't say that that would necessarily be wrong if a Christian only has a limited amount of time or a limited number of opportunities to study the scriptures. Then I would say Song of Songs probably shouldn't be the first book that you read. But if you want to get the whole counsel of God in the scriptures, you have to read all of the scriptures.
So what is it about the Song of Songs that you find compelling, that drew you, Dr. Mitchell, to focus so much time and energy into this book? Most scholars are studying something else, but you selected this one. Why?
Well, I think a large part of the reason is my own marriage. You know, I've had a wonderfully happy marriage. Carol and I were married at age 19, and some people said, oh, you know, that's way too young to get married. You shouldn't get married. It'll never last. It'll be too hard. You'll give up.
But, and you showed them, didn't you?
Well, I would say God showed them.
Because, well stated.
Yeah, God has given us a wonderful marriage. We've had a great deal of joy and happiness in our marriage. So I think that's definitely part of my motivation for reading the song. The song is a wonderfully happy or joyful book. It's a gospel portrayal of all that marriage can be by God's grace. And then kind of in with and under that is the great mystery of Christ's love for his church.
So if I am uninformed and know only what a few people have told me about the Song of Songs, and really kind of the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about this book that I've never read is sex. Am I in the ballpark or what?
Well, I would say that it's not primarily about that. Certainly, human marriage involves intimacy, but the ultimate message of the Song of Songs is not just about a human relationship. It's ultimately about God's love for us in Christ.
Who wrote the book?
Solomon. Yeah, it starts out very clearly, the Song of Songs, which is by Solomon. And Solomon lived in the 10th century B.C., so close to 3,000 years ago. There's a lot of discussion about who the bride may be. Now, my theory, and this is, you know, my own personal opinion, is that she may be Abishag the Shunammite, who is mentioned in 1 Kings as a beautiful young lady who was brought to serve King David in his old age. But David had no relations with her. So it makes sense, since she was part of the royal setting, the court of King David, that after King David's death, Solomon may have married her. In the song itself, she's never named by a proper name, but she's called the Shulamite in chapter 7. And that's probably a reference to her hometown. And the town of Shunem sometimes was called Shulam. So that, I think, is the most likely explanation.
Some of the things I looked at seem to suggest that there is some question as to whether Solomon wrote this book. Not, I guess, every scholar believes that's true. You sound pretty convinced.
Well, I'm convinced by the scriptures themselves. And so, like I say, the first verse starts out naming Solomon as the author, and there are various references to Solomon and to him as the king throughout the song. So for me, if the scriptures say something, that's good enough. I'm happy to accept that on faith. But yeah, critical scholars typically disbelieve what the Bible says about its own authorship.
We are in an era of sexual permissiveness and divorce and extramarital activity and premarital activity and R-rated movies, and I could go on and on and on. We're, from a sexual perspective, pretty much in the gutter in many ways in our country.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the context, the cultural context, that a lot of people are in.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make it harder for somebody to come to the Song of Songs and see what God wants us to see there? Do we have barriers or obstacles that have been set up by our own culture that make us might somehow compromise our view and understanding of this book as we read through it?
I would think that, if anything, that should lower the barriers, because, I don't really think people need to worry about being offended by the song or anything like that. And throughout the history of the Christian church, the song was used quite a lot. In the early church, Christ was often interpreted in light of the song in terms of his human nature and his divine nature. And in the Middle Ages, when the monastic setting, the monks had a much purer life than most people do today, and they read the song constantly. There were many books written by monks about the Song of Songs, especially in the 12th, 13th centuries. So I think because, you know, chaste Christians have read and benefited from the song throughout the centuries, there's certainly no reason that we can't do the same.
There are places in the scriptures, the Gospels, for example, where it says that Jesus went out to a distant place. Thousands of people followed him. He said, let's feed these people, and he fed 5,000.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a metaphor. We believe mm-hmm. it's historically and factually true. Mm-hmm. This is what happened. And a Bible scholar will say, don't take that and somehow turn it into some figurative thing. This happened. Then you get to the book of Revelation, and we've got people who are trying to have a literal 1,000 years and all of these things in a literary way. And then the scholar comes along and says, no, no, don't do that. This is a metaphor. This is symbolic language. It's confusing for us lay people. We're not mm-hmm. sure when it's literal and when it's not sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Where does the Song of Songs fit into that spectrum?
Well, that's a hard question to answer simply, but the Song of Songs is a book about a literal marriage, a literal husband and wife, Solomon and the Shulamite. So it's, in that respect, I would say, very similar to Ephesians chapter 5, where St. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you have a literal aspect there, a real man and woman who are married. At the same time, you have a theological reality of Christ and the church that is there. St. Paul calls that the great mystery. And so that aspect is present too. A lot of the language is metaphorical, though. You have in the song all these similes or comparisons. Your eyes are like doves. Your neck is like the Tower of David, or things like that. So the language itself often is figurative, even though it's talking about two real people.
And how am I supposed to know when it's figurative and when it's literal? I got to buy the commentary, I guess. Is that the answer?
Well, you don't necessarily have to buy the commentary, but I think the language itself will indicate when it's being figurative and when it's being literal. When words like or as are used, then you know it's speaking figuratively.
So it's not as hard as I may think it is.
No, I don't think so.
Here's what Martin Luther said. The third book is a song of praise in which Solomon praises God for obedience as for a gift of God. For where God is not himself the householder and ruler, there is neither obedience nor peace in any station of life. But where there is obedience and good governing, there God dwells. He kisses and embraces his dear bride with his word, which is the kiss of his lips. Therefore, when things go in a land or a home as nearly as possible, according to the first two of these books, then one may well sing this third book and thank God, for God has not only taught us this, but has himself also done it. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Does that comment make a lot of sense to you?
Yes, it does.
It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I need for you to help me understand what he's saying.
Okay. Well, Luther, in my opinion, is exactly right that what the song is ultimately about is God's love for his people. I use the adjective incarnational to describe my approach to the song. And basically what that means is that, well, ultimately God shows his love for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who became true man. He became a real flesh and blood man. Now, in harmony with that, already in the Old Testament era, God was showing his love to his people in real physical ways through flesh and blood people. Not quite to the extent, of course, that he does in Jesus Christ, but still in ways that prefigure Christ, that anticipate Christ. So one of those main ways is through the king of Israel. The good kings showed God's love to the people because they acted on God's behalf. They were God's representatives, in a similar kind of way to the way a pastor today is a representative of God. He's called by God to show God's love to the people whom he serves. So what Luther does, and he develops this at some length, he has a series of lectures on the Song of Songs from 1530 and 1531. The angle he takes is that he stresses the aspect of God working through the king.
All right, I'm going to ask you to hold your thought right there.
Sure.
The angle that Martin Luther takes, let's pick it up right there on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. We're doing the Song of Songs. Today is an introductory program, and we'll be right back with Dr. Chris Mitchell.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
There are some who imagine that the notion of being justified in the sight of God is no longer a concern of most people. How surprised would you be to realize that the foundation of advertising you listen to or watch assumes that you want to be justified in the sight of others? That is the subject of discussion for the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've been talking this week about the story of the Passover when the children of Israel were led out of the land of Egypt, where they had been slaves for more than four centuries, to the Promised Land. Now God wanted Israel to remember what had happened to them, so Moses the prophet was commanded to speak. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. To lead the children of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land, God told Moses to build a tabernacle to house what was to be called the Ark of the Covenant. This wooden case with poles and two hammered gold angels attached to it would become the symbol of God's presence to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Our church altars today are designed to look something like the Ark of the Covenant, but these are really different pieces of furniture, mostly because of their use. The Ark of the Covenant contained two tables of the Ten Commandments inside of it, which God had given to Moses. These commandments would be broken by the children of Israel, and all of us really, in their thoughts, words, and deeds. So animals continued to be sacrificed on the Ark of the Covenant to redeem the people of their sins. But the altar in the church is really a dinner table. In fact, I've even seen a long altar in a church with chairs around it. For it was at a dinner table that Jesus would give his disciples bread and wine with the words, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, it is good to come into your presence and to see there not a bloodthirsty judge, but the host of a wonderful banquet. Teach us to look forward to eternal life not as vindication, but as a feast to which we, of all people, are invited. For we pray in the name of Jesus the Messiah, who has invited us into his presence forever. Amen.
The Scholarship Foundation of St. Louis, a nonprofit organization, is currently accepting applications to the interest-free loan program. Funding will be available for the upcoming academic year beginning the fall of 2007. Now, the deadline for submitting applications is Monday, April 16th. Dollars awarded are based on financial need, academic progress, and character. Undergraduate students may qualify for up to $5,000 in loans per academic year. For more information, contact the Scholarship Foundation of St. Louis.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Chris Mitchell is here today. He is the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs, and the existence of that book and his willingness to participate in this program are the only reasons why I have enough courage to even tackle this this topic. But that's what we're going to be doing over the next 5 days, including today, is going through the Song of Songs with Dr. Chris Mitchell. Now, we interrupted him right in the middle of his thought on how the reformer Martin Luther interpreted the Song of Songs. Maybe you can back up a little bit and catch me up here. What was his view?
Well, Luther emphasized the use of the song for Christian magistrates, that is, Christians who held political offices. So he emphasized the role of Solomon as king of Israel. So the song shows Solomon as king, loving his wife in a way that also really embodies or epitomizes how he also loved God's people. So as king, he had the job of administering God's people here on earth, the nation of Israel. Luther emphasizes how Christians in government, and this would apply to Christians in any role of responsibility, an employer, as well as certainly a husband, how Christians need to show God's love to those over whom they've been given authority. Certainly this would apply to Christian parents, too, in how they treat their children. The substance of Luther's lectures on the song have great theology of the cross. That is, Luther is constantly talking about how we as Christians proclaim the word of God. We show God's love in Christ to others around us, but often that love is not returned to us. That is, other people don't always respond favorably. So there's a sacrificial aspect to this. As we show God's love, often we have to suffer for that, but that shouldn't get us discouraged, because Christ himself, you know, is the obvious example of the one who showed God's love to us supremely through his suffering, death, and resurrection.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Okay, Chuck, thank you. I was going to say about what Luther had to say about that, but you did that. So I'm just going to add, I have that introduction, and it says, when we just look at that book, well, it looks like a dirty book, but that's not, we have to look at it different. We have to look at it like Jesus' love for his bride, which is the Christian church. Isn't that right?
All right, we'll talk about it. Doctor?
Well, that's exactly right. Yeah. So
Mildred gets a gold star.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, when I read the Song of Songs, I'm constantly thinking of other biblical passages, especially New Testament passages, like Ephesians 5, which I mentioned earlier, probably the most important one, because there you have real Christian husbands and wives who are called to love each other. Husbands are to love their wives just like Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. So in the dynamics of the marriage relationship, Christ's love is present, and both husband and wife have a way of showing that mutual love between Christ and his church. And even though that's probably the most important New Testament passage in my mind, there certainly are plenty of others, and I try to keep these in my mind also as the context for interpreting the song. And I could just briefly mention some of the most important ones. Certainly, 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, the greatest of these is love, faith, hope, and love. That's a key passage. One of the traditional Lutheran interpreters, Franz Delitzsch, from the middle of the 19th century, so about 150 years ago, he actually wrote two commentaries on the Song of Songs. And he interpreted the song especially with reference to 1 Corinthians 13. Then you have passages such as Revelation 21 and 22, where, again, the church is the bride of Christ. Now, what happens there, this is really important to keep in mind, the fancy theological term for it is eschatology, that is, how God is directing history toward its conclusion. So what we live in now is this time after Christ has come once, before he's come again. And so we are in the church age. The church is betrothed, or to use a modern term, engaged to Christ, but the wedding has not yet taken place. If you look ahead to Revelation 19 to 22, those chapters tell us what is yet to be. Namely, Christ will come again, and then we as the bride of Christ will be married to him. So we'll no longer just be engaged. The marriage will take place, and then we'll be in a much more intimate relationship with Christ, in a permanent state, united with him, without having to worry about sin or falling away or losing our faith.
If I were to say divine love,
mm-hmm.
God's love in Jesus Christ, very good thing, holy thing. Brotherly love,
mm-hmm.
the love that's in a community, love for one's brother, good thing. Physical love, well, that's dirty. We don't want to talk about that. There are some people who that's,
you know, whether you want to say they're Victorian or whatever, that's what they think. And you want to talk about physical love? We must not even speak of it. If that's my attitude, am I going to struggle with Song of Songs?
I think, yes, you would struggle with Song of Songs. But, see, we need to remember God is the creator. And in addition to looking at Revelation, the end of Scripture, we also need to interpret the Song of Songs looking back to the start, to Genesis, the beginning of the Scriptures. And there, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 picture the original good creation before we fell into sin. And there God pronounced everything very good. And there you have Adam and Eve, whom God created to be married to each other. And you even have that statement that they were naked, yet were not ashamed. So that was how God originally created man and woman, to be in a marriage relationship without shame, without sin. So it's because Adam and Eve fell into sin, and then we all inherit that sinful nature, that original sin. That is why people have trouble dealing with the sensuality of the Song of Songs. But a lot of the imagery in the song harkens back to Eden. And then also a lot of it points forward
to Eden before the fall.
Right, yes, back to Genesis 1 and 2.
The Age of Innocence.
Right. And then a lot of that same imagery also points forward to Revelation 19 to 22, where again we will be without sin. God will restore us to his original intent. And there we will have an even more perfect relationship with God and with one another than Adam and Eve did in the original paradise.
Here's a caller from St. Louis. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study. Dr. Mitchell, you're going to have to put your headphones on there so that you can so you can hear Ann. Okay, Ann, go right ahead.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Mitchell, this is a wonderful program. Thank you so much for sharing your insights and your brilliance on this. I wanted to ask you, to me the Song of Songs seems like a song about God's intimacy. And intimacy between us and him and back and forth, and there's frustration in it and longing and all that. And when you said that you often think of the New Testament, some New Testament verses as you're going through it, does John 14, let's see, verse 20 ever come to your mind as like a contrast to the Song of Songs, where Christ says, on that day, you'll realize that I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you, so that's the perfect intimacy which we're moving towards, which he is moving us towards the fulfillment of?
Thank you, Anne.
Thank you.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent observation, and I would agree 100%. What you have in the Song of Songs is a very dynamic relationship. So the couple moves through these different stages of their relationship. You have their betrothal, where they are yearning for each other, but they're separated. Then you have the marriage. Then you have kind of a honeymoon period. And then you have a later period where they seem to have been married for some time. And the song keeps going back and forth between these different stages of the relationship. So even after they're married, they'll go back to this yearning for each other and a feeling of distance between themselves. And so a lot of that, I think, can relate quite directly to married life. You know, we all go through those sorts of things, even every day. Okay, I get up, I go to work, I'm separated from my wife, I miss her, I return home at the end of the day, we're reunited. And all of that applies very much, just like Anne said, to our relationship with Christ. That is, there's an already now and a not yet, to put it in theological terms. Already now we belong to Christ, we've been baptized into Christ. We hear his words in Scripture. He comes to us in the Lord's Supper. So he's with us, yet we don't see him. We're still separated during this time of the church until he returns again. And then at that time, we'll be united with him permanently. And we won't have this yearning with separation that we experience now. So, yes, all those dynamics of the relationship very much apply to our life as Christians.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Here's another caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I'd just like to ask the pastor a question. The New Testament speaks of the household of faith and the family of God, and it speaks about the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it seems to me that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is going to come out of the call-out organized assembly of baptized believers. Is this something special that he sees, that Christ is going to call out of the saved ones in this life? And is the Song of Solomon talking about this bride in the human form to where we can understand the beauties of holiness between this bride that Christ is going to take out, especially out of the saved ones that he's going to use in this life? And these are the ones that's probably going to suffer the most in this life, too.
All right. Dr. Mitchell?
Well, I think I understand the question. I think it's important to affirm that every Christian is a member of the bride of Christ. So God does call his bride out of this world in that sense, that out of all the people on earth, God calls some to be Christians. Well, God's will certainly is that everyone would be a Christian, but a lot of people reject Christ. But every baptized believer in Christ is part of the bride of Christ. And then as God preserves us in faith, we will then become the wife of Christ. Revelation 21 actually makes that change, where the bride of Christ then becomes the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21, verse 9. So there the marriage has taken place. So when we look at other Christians, we need to look at other Christians with God's eyes. And one of the neat things in the Song of Songs is that, well, to use the common expression, love is blind, Solomon views his Shulamite bride as perfect. In fact, he calls her my perfect one. And he says, there's no blemish in you. So when we speak of other Christians, we might see the faults of our neighbor, our fellow church members. We see the sins that other people have or commit. But Christ looks at us as if we are perfect, because we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so that's why the Song of Songs can use this language of perfection, as if the bride of Christ is perfect. And we can look at our own spouse as perfect, even though, of course, you know, humanly speaking, none of us is perfect. But it's that perfect righteousness of Christ with which we're clothed in baptism that enables us to speak about each other as perfectly forgiven children of God, and the bride of Christ as a perfect bride without blemish.
Here's another caller. Hi, Betty. You're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Yes. Excuse me. I've always struggled with chapter 6 in the Song of Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's because of the fact that Solomon wrote this book. And in chapter 6, he talks about already having 60 queens and 80 concubines, which I guess reflects on Solomon's personal life. And then he talks about this perfect one, you know, the only one. But we know from Solomon's life that he went on to have many, many more wives and lovers and so forth. So could you tell me in chapter 6, what does the 60 queens and 80 concubines represent?
Okay.
Well, that's a challenging question. I would say that they don't necessarily represent something else. I think that is a literal historical statement. At the time the song was written by Solomon, he had 60 queens and 80 concubines. Later, he ends up having 300 queens or 300 wives and 700 concubines. Now, this polygamy was something that God permitted in the Old Testament era, but it was never God's will. God created one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, in Genesis. And so that's part of the Old Testament setting that I would say we need to understand as historically true, but something that really doesn't apply to us as Christians. You know, we're called to be monogamous, one husband, one wife for life. And Christ has one bride. There are no other brides of Christ besides the Christian church. So when you read the Old Testament, you have to understand that there are certain aspects that are part of the ancient culture that don't necessarily apply to the New Testament era.
So when we read in the Kings, for example, we see kings, and they do godly things from time to time. They do things that help us learn or understanding something about God. But then at the end of the chapter, it says, but they still didn't remove the high places. They still didn't completely comply.
Right.
And Solomon has his earthly, natural weaknesses and flaws.
Right.
But that doesn't mean God can't use Solomon to teach us something about God and his relationship to his people.
Right.
That's what I'm hearing you say. That...
Yes, exactly. Yes. And I mentioned Franz Dalitch earlier. He had this little phrase that Solomon and the Song of Songs points to Christ, but you have to subtract what needs to be subtracted. That's mm-hmm. his phrase. So you have to disregard the sinful part that isn't to apply to us today.
And so we can learn from the Peter who says, you are the Son of God, the Christ, the Son mm-hmm. of God. We can learn from him.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he turns around and says, this will never happen to you, well, then that's the time to subtract. That's not the model that you want to follow.
Right.
Is that right?
Yes. Yes. The scriptures are perfectly honest in showing the saints, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, both as believers and also at times as sinners. They, like us, are sinners as well as saints.
This has been a fast hour. We have 4 minutes left. Not enough time, really, for you to answer this question thoroughly. But as we begin to read chapters 1 and 2 and 3 in the days ahead, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to know as a Bible student that will put me in a position to begin to understand what we're reading? Have we left anything out in our introductory program here that needs to be mentioned?
Well, there's much more that could be said, but I would again stress that the ultimate message of the song is Christ's love for us, his church. So that's the framework within which we need to understand the song. If we had more time, we could spend a lot of our attention, devote a lot of our attention to some of the other biblical parallels. The book of Hosea, for example, is another good one where there God calls Hosea, a prophet, to love a woman even though she's unfaithful. And God explicitly tells Hosea that he is to do this to show how he continues to love his people, even though they may be unfaithful. We could also talk about the human marriages of some of the other prophets. Like Isaiah was married, his wife and two of his sons are mentioned in Isaiah 7 and 8. And the sons have prophetic significance. They're, in a sense, prophecies of Christ. And so there too, the human marriage of a prophet had significance in pointing us to Christ. Another good example from a very different perspective is Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was called to be celibate, and I would compare him to the Apostle Paul. So from a different perspective, Jeremiah also points to the relationship between Christ and his church, in that marriage is a human institution that just pertains to this life, but it's part of this present world order that's passing away. So in the eternal state, marriage, it seems, will no longer be, and instead the only marriage that we'll have for eternity is our marriage to Christ.
In John chapter 17, sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where Jesus is praying and we are privileged to have that prayer, he says in verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am."
Mm-hmm.
Is that the utterance of the betrothed, of the groom, of the one who longs to be, to come together with his fiancé, his wife?
Yes. Yeah, I think that's another great parallel passage. So I think, yeah, you're exactly right in how you're interpreting that. And you see that same kind of yearning in Revelation 22, where you have this prayer of the church, "Come, Lord Jesus." And St. Paul uses the phrase "Maranatha," "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." I think that's at the end of 2 Corinthians. So, this yearning for being reunited with our Lord. So he's already come to us once, his first advent, and he comes to us now through his word and sacraments, yet we long for a closer relationship. We long to be with our Lord, and he longs to take us to be where he is.
Dr. Mitchell, I think we're ready. We'll take up chapters 1 and 2 next time here on our Bible study program. And we'll keep your dear wife in our prayers and pray for her swift recovery. And we'll get back to work here 10:05 tomorrow.
Thank you very much.
All right, that's Dr. Chris Mitchell. The first of 5 consecutive programs on the Song of Songs. We'll take up chapters 1 and 2 next time. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.